Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to start in Amos chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to look at three parts, hopefully ending in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 is the introduction of the point of this. It's going to kind of be establishing the covenant relationship God has with Israel. Nothing we don't know, but it is something that is there being reminded of. Remember, Amos is talking to a people that have They've hardened their hearts. They've got the black out of the soul. They're callous. They don't understand. They're more pagan. They're completely pagan. And so the truth of God is completely foreign. They can't even see the light. Then there's going to be in between chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, what is called a hepted. Now, I had to look up the word hepted, what that means. It means a series of seven. It's seven parts. Amos uses hepteds throughout the book, these groups of seven. But it's going to also include an eighth part, a surprising part that's really built on this first point. That's going to be followed by four oracles of what's going to take place. So basically, Israel is going to be told, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, you are special, different than any of the other nations. But that being special means something besides just being blessed. It means they're also going to be disciplined, something they can't understand. Then Amos is going to use seven points or a hepted of seven logical conclusions that no one can argue with to establish these are logical. And then he's going to come to an eighth or a ninth also conclusion that's like, which means you're now going to get judged. It's like, what? And it's like, if these seven are true, he's building on that. And then he's going to give four prophecies or four oracles about the destruction that is coming to Samaria in the north. So now we're completely talking to Israel right here. So we begin on chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your sins. Now that's the theme of all of this. And so right there, that's what he's saying, and that's a shock to these people. You've got to understand, we read the Bible, we see the Bible, we know history, but these people were under the illusion that everything was fine, that God had chosen them, they could live their lives the way they wanted to, and their behavior had no bearing on God's relationship with them. They'd been chosen by God, they're going to be blessed, we're free to go. And so they slipped a little bit, slipped more. Pretty soon they're completely living like pagans, completely in darkness, still with the understanding that God's going to take care of us, God's going to bless us. And he is saying right here, at this point right here, is this. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you. He's now, you can read the notes right here on page 1. It begins, hear this word is a call to an important prophecy. And this is what usually means when it says, hear this. He's bringing some kind of information, some kind of truth. He's saying, hear this. Like Jesus would say, you know, I say to you, I speak, you know, verily, verily, I say unto you. He's bringing a point of doctrine. And that it's a new truth. It's a principle. Nothing that they should know, but something that's going to be new to them. So he says, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you. Meaning, hear this principle. O people of Israel, again, when he says Israel, he identifies that, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. It's not just the northern 10 tribes, the whole 12 tribes. Judah's got their day coming. And here is his point, verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Now, this being chosen doesn't mean God has got his back towards all the other nations. We know from chapter 1 that God is overseeing the Assyrians. He's overseeing the Arameans, the Philistines, the Phoenicians. He's even telling them, I brought you the Philistines from captor. I brought from Kerr, I brought the Arameans. I've had more than one Exodus. He's saying, I brought Israel out of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Greece. I brought the Arameans from down by, you know, the Persian Gulf. And so he's controlling all the nations. But of all the nations that he's controlling, only one has he chosen. Only one, that's what he says right here. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, and here's the shocking point, therefore I will punish you for your sins. And so on this first page of notes, here's what we're saying. You only have I known. Israel is unique. The phrase, only you, notice, I'm not sure if it's in the NIV, it's in what I've got typed on the notes here. You only is the direct object that comes first, followed by the verb, have I chosen. I have chosen only you might be more normal, but the emphasis is you, only you, and then comes the verb, only you have I chosen. So they're unique among the nations, and they begin that the issue is Israel, that they've been chosen. The phrase to know, have I known, is a technical term. It's used, you can see in the notes there, the Akkadian uses the word IDU, that's their word, which means to know. The Hittites use the word SAK, SAK, which means to know. And the reason that's important is those were languages that were used at this time for the Caesarian vassal treaty. In other words, you've got the Lord. It wasn't always a god, but it would be like an emperor. If someone like a great leader, a great militant state came in, had all the power, maybe he had his own nation. He could come, like if it's Alexander the Great, if it's Nebuchadnezzar, he could be the Caesarian. He could be the ruler that could come and say, okay, I offer you my services. I will rule you. You will obey me. By obeying me, I'll provide you with protection. I'll make sure you've got military support. If you run out of crops, I'll make sure the communication lines are open, the transportation lines are open. You are going to be my people, but you've got to do it my way. And they had formed a treaty. They'll be submissive, they'll be obedient, and he'll take care of them. That's exactly, we could study this, and there's books. I mean, there's no doubt about it. The Mosaic Covenant was one of those treaties. God came down and made a treaty with them. The people obey, he takes care of them. But if you dare rebel, the Caesarian, the leader, would roll over you and just wipe you off the map. That was the treaty. And so that you can see that in the Akkadian language, the term is I do, which means to know. And the Hittite language, which is Sak, which means to know, that's the word that it's used as a technical term for I have known you. I've brought you into this treaty. So what it says right here in the NIV, you only have I chosen of all the families. There's that word chosen or have I known. And it goes on, of all the families of the earth. That expression is found only two other places in the scriptures, and it's both in reference to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3. That's when God goes to Ur of the Chaldeans and takes Abraham out and says, you will bless all the families of the earth. You'll be a blessing to all the nations. And then he says it to Jacob. We can see it right there. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the first place it's used. And then it's used again with Jacob. When Jacob's on his way up to Haran, escaping from Esau, God meets him at Bethel and says to him, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The purpose for Israel in the Abrahamic covenant, he spoke it to Abraham, and when he spoke it to Jacob, was that through Israel, all the families of the earth, all the nations, all the other peoples will be blessed because of Israel. And God is going to use Israel as a vehicle to keep his presence known in the earth and make his presence available. That's their purpose. And so now of all, they're going to bless the nations, but they're the ones that have entered into this covenant with God. It's a great place to be if you're going to follow it. But if you're going to rebel against it, here's the thing right here. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And that phrase, all the families of the earth, it's the only third time it's used in Scripture. It's the last place it's used. It definitely referring back to the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, not only will he bless them, but because of their actions, therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. And that right there is, that's like someone standing up in church today telling the Christians that God is going to punish them because they're not following his word. It's like, what? We're the children of God. We're saying, it's like, and you got this whole concept that God loves, God blesses, God's forgiving. We're all good to go. I mean, the correlation could, I mean, I've got to stop right there because the correlation just keeps going. It's like, we accepted Christ. We believe in God. We're good. It's like, right, you're now in covenant with God. Even in the New Testament, it says, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. In other words, if you're going to enter into a covenant with God, that means he's going to do something for you, and you are now going to do something. You're not earning your salvation, but the concept is you're now going to grow in Christ. And you say, I don't think so. I'll just take the good part, and I'll keep living like the world. It's like, do you understand? Before God judges the world, he's going to discipline his own body. His own church is going to go through discipline to bring them back in fellowship or to separate them back into the world. That's a basic principle of the New Testament. And it would be shocking to stand up in the Western church and teach that today, because people would be like, oh, well, that can't be true, that's not right. They would stumble all over themselves. And same thing, that's what's taking place right here. Amos is going up to Israel. He's going to the northern 10 tribes, speaking in Bethel, talking to Samaria, maybe even going into Samaria itself, and is telling them, listen, you are the chosen people. Of all the nations, God has only chosen you. He's entered into a covenant with you. And now he's going to punish you because you're in this covenant. And so the point of Amos 3:2, you can see at the bottom of the page, is only you have I selected as my covenant partner. And point 3:2 is making a point that the Lord is going to bring a punishment. It's not why. This point right here, this is not why. We're going to get down into here why they're going to be punished. This part right here, the point of this right here is who is going to do the punishing. Guess who's going to be doing the punishing? God is going to be doing the punishing of his covenant partner because they have forsaken their side of the covenant. So he's not even saying why yet. It's just saying, listen, wake up. I'm going to now punish you. And the next point on page 2, it's very simple here. Israel was to obey God, the Lord would bless. If Israel disobeyed, the Lord was going to punish. It's basic math. There's nothing strange, there's nothing, you know, hard to understand about that, except for the fact that they just focus on that God is going to bless them. In other words, the next bullet point is God is now obligated. God is saying, this is the way the covenant works. I can't make a covenant with you and say, you follow me, I'll bless you. And if you don't follow me, well, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's like, if you follow, I'll bless. If you don't follow, I'm under covenant obligation to now punish you. There's no other way about it. And that's one of the themes. Now, throughout this book right here, in the small print in the middle of page 2, I had to reduce it so I could get it on 5 pages. But you can see right there, this was surprising information. Again, if you say, well, I'm not sure if it's surprising information, look at this. These are just some examples in this book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 10. These are some examples of Amos that is recorded of the people thinking everything was fine. Chapter 9, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who are saying, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. I mean, that's what they're saying. They're saying when Amos prophesies, you can see, how are the people responding? Their response is this right here. Disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Amos, no, get your theology right. Or 6 verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. In other words, meaning trouble is coming, and yet they're like, it's going to be fine. No, the storm clouds of judgment are moving in. It's not going to be a problem. To those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, or in the New Living Translation, this is kind of captures it better. What sorrow awaits you who lounge in luxury in Jerusalem, Zion, and you who feel secure in Samaria? You are famous and popular in Israel, and people go to you for help. In other words, you are the famous people. You're the ones that are on all the talk shows. Everybody's coming to you in Jerusalem and in Samaria, and you feel secure. I mean, if anyone's going to be affected, it's not going to be me. I've got my own talk show. I'm the one everybody's coming to for advice. People are seeking me. I will not be affected. It's like, whoa, no, no, no. You do not understand. Disaster is coming very quickly. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. So in other words, they are saying the Lord, the God of hosts, is with us. But Amos is saying, no, you need to seek good and not evil so that what you're saying is true. What you're saying could be true, but you're seeking evil instead of good. But they still are saying it's that God is with them. And then verse chapter 4, we'll get to chapter 4, verse 1 tonight. They're complacent, meaning they're coming under judgment, and the wives are telling their husbands, bring me more drink. And we'll talk about that tonight. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Those who recline on beds of ivory. This is just an example of their comfort, their luxury, their complacency. This is Amos describing them. Those who recline on beds of ivory. And this is they have found this ivory. I really want to take some time, and I'm probably not going to. But they have excavated in the area of Samaria, and they found there's the Samaritan ivory coming out of Phoenicia. ivory. Ahab had the ivory palace, and they have found ivory inlays that were in walls and in woodworking. They'd make woodworking like beds. Then they'd have ivory inlays, things that were cut out of ivory and laid into them. So they have found some of these things. I've got some pictures of this and some stuff from north of that up in it's with the Oriental Institute Museum, Megiddo. Megiddo, from the same time period, there, you can just see the ivory they've picked up out of the remains of all the detailed ivory carvings. But nonetheless, when it talks about this right here, chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, those recline on beds of ivory, that's a true statement, sprawl on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp. You know, they've got a little jazz music playing in the background. And like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So this is what they're doing. They've got these fine, this fine furniture inlaid with ivory. They're eating fine food. They're picking out right out of the herd. They've got their own music playing in the background. They're anointing themselves with oils, drinking wine out of bowls. But yet, you're not mourning for Joseph, and Joseph is another name for Samaria. It's like, do you not realize what's about to happen? No, I really like this song. Can we talk about this later? I'd like to have some more, and they're laying on. They can't imagine they're in such luxury. These people are in such luxury, they can't imagine what Amos is saying is even possible. And so complacency is a huge thing. Chapter 6, verse 12 through 13. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you who rejoice in Lo-debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnium for ourselves? In other words, now they're referring to a battle. They won the battle, and they're referring to fighting the Arameans. We won that battle. What could happen to us? I mean, did we not just win the war? I mean, we've got this luxury. We're surrounded. There's no threat around us. Didn't we just defeat the Arameans? We have no trouble here. What are you talking about? Woe to you, and here's a good one, and this is shocking. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, who desire the day of Yahweh. Why would you have the day of the Lord? I mean, why do you want the day of the Lord? It is a day of darkness, not of light. In other words, oh, yes, we wish we could have the day of the Lord. And many times, this would be how you could apply it today. People are anxious for the return of Jesus. Now, again, if there's a pre-trib rapture, that's beautiful. We're out of here, then all hell breaks loose. But if there is a rapture like we would have, where church enters the tribulation, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment of the believers, because there's going to be a multitude of martyrs, and we've got to make the decision. The church is raptured, and then the tribulation begins with no believers on the earth because they all left. But suddenly, in that first 3.5 years, there's massive persecution. Thousands and thousands of saints are executed, are martyred. Who are these saints? Well, these are the tribulation saints, people say, and they must have just got, when they get saved, but as soon as the rapture takes place, a bunch of people get saved. That's a fun way of thinking about it. But it's like you realize all those people are getting saved with no pastors, no teachers, no evangelists, no church, no spiritual gifts, because everybody's gone. Then all of a sudden everybody gets born again, and the church just starts up out of nowhere. If it is the church, but the church got raptured, who are these? These are the tribulation saints. Are they Jews? No, they're just people that are born again during the tribulation. And they reach maximum maturity in the face that they can stand and proclaim the kingdom of God in the face of the Antichrist for 3.5 years. It's like, holy smokes. I mean, you can't get through seminary in 3.5 years. These people go from being unbelievers, mocking the rapture, to being super spiritual giants, standing and facing death. That would be nice if that takes place. Otherwise, the beginning of the tribulation is exactly like this. It's a day of judgment of the house of God, and the believers are going to be separated. And we are all excited. I'm looking forward to the return of Christ. You understand what takes place before the return of Christ. There's going to be a severe judgment and evaluation of the church having to stand and proclaim the truth. And so they're talking about the day of the Lord here. And they figure, well, our covenant God, our God, the day of the Lord, we're looking forward to it. He says, whoa, Amos, this is Amos telling them. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Amos is telling him, you think the day of the Lord is going to be a glorious day? He says, it's not going to be a day of light. It's going to be a day of darkness. And he asked him, why would you want the day of the Lord? Or why would you have the day of the Lord? This is not something you should be looking forward to. Again, we all understand on the flip side of where this is going, but to transfer through that, especially if you're disobedient, especially if you're Israel in rebellion, you shouldn't be anticipating the day of the Lord because you understand a lot has to happen. Anyway, those are some examples of their theology. And so when Amos tells them this, in chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you. I will punish you. That's the important point there. I will punish you for your sins. It's not going to be Satan. It's not going to be the forces of evil. I, your covenant partner, the one you are hoping in, is going to be the one who brings discipline and punishment to you for your sins. So, again, that is for them shocking. It's shocking. And then what follows now is a list of natural causes and effects. So what right here, cause and effect. He's going to now give a list of cause and effect. He's made a bold statement. The Lord is going to punish you. He's not going to bring some, you know, Satan is not going to do it. It's going to be the Lord. He's going to now use that one of those, a series of seven, a heptad of seven, and then with a plus one or plus two here, depending on how you want to read the end of it, he's going to add an eighth right there that's going to emphasize his point. Because Amos is prophesying, he's giving a message that is contrary to the other prophets. Now, you do have Isaiah coming right on the tails of Amos. You do have Elisha, who has just recently passed away as Amos begins his ministry. You do have Jonah, who's in the mix. So there are before and after, and maybe even during Amos's ministry, if you've got Jonah, if you want to consider Jonah. And then you've got other prophets who had been schooled by Elisha that would be saying the right thing. But otherwise, as far as we can tell in this book, Amos is standing alone, giving a word that is contrary to their theology, contrary to their understanding. And so he's now going to give seven examples of logic that they can't argue with. He's just going to say, this makes sense. This is cause and effect. And then he's going to come down to this eighth point right here that's going to be his ministry of what he's saying. And that's where we're going to go now. So this comes an association of cause and effect. The main focus is on association. I'm on the bottom of page 2. The lesson is leading to these points. Disaster comes from God, and God will reveal it. This eighth point, I'll just tell you right here. As we get into this end of this heptad, it's going to be disaster comes from God. Disaster. God is going to be the one who causes disaster. If there is a disaster, God causes it. If God is going to cause a disaster, God is going to tell his prophet what he's going to do. God is not going to just cause disaster to discipline people and everyone goes, I have no idea what's going on. So God is going to cause the disaster, which means God is going to reveal it to his prophet, and the prophet is going to do what? Go, that's interesting. I'll wait and watch it. The prophet is going to have to prophesy. I'll just say speak, but he prophesied. He's going to have to speak what was revealed to him about the disaster that God is going to cause. So in other words, Amos is saying, it's not my choice. I am simply speaking what the prophet was showing about the disaster that God is going to send. You can't, he goes logic through here. He says, now, if disaster comes, God is the one who sends disaster. But if God is going to send disaster, God is going to show his prophet. If God shows his prophet, what do you think the prophet's going to do? Go home? You know, and so this right here is the whole point of these seven, is this system right here. So they're saying, well, that's not true. He says, what do you expect? Why would I be speaking unless I'm a prophet? And why would I be prophesying unless God's going to send disaster? And how is there going to be disaster unless God is going to send it? In other words, by the time he gets done with this heptad, or these eight points, it's supposed to be absolutely unarguable of what he's going to do. So there you go, bottom of page 2. It says, Amos now uses a heptad, or a group of seven, of obvious causes and their associations. the next two pages, and I did this just because I get into stuff like this, and it's silly. It's what burns up so much of my time. These are the other heptads that are in the book of Amos. Without studying them, I do want to read through them. These are places you're going to see a use of seven, of Amos grouping seven things together. We've already seen one in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. They sell the righteous for money, the needy for a pair of sandals. They pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. That's where they're repossessing or possessing, taking the land from the poor. Or they're taking the land from the middle class, which has now become the poor. They turn aside the way of the humble, meaning that they can't get legal action. A man and his father resort to the same girl. On garments taken as pledge, they stretch out beside every altar. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And so those are the seven accusations. 2 verses 14 through 16, we talked about the war, the flight, that when the Assyrians come, how is Israel going to respond? They're going to respond in seven ways. The flight will perish from the swift. In other words, the fast will not be able to run. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. Maybe talking about the chariot driver. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. There's seven there. That's seven ways they're going to respond to the Assyrian invasion. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Come to Bethel and transgress. This is now him talking about the level of sin or the combination of sins. They're going to Bethel and transgressing, meaning they're going to the false god and transgressing. To Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifice of thanksgiving of which is of that which is leaven. Proclaim free will offerings. Publish them or brag about them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. In other words, they're going to do all these religious activities and then proclaim how righteous they are and religious they are. And indeed, the people Amos is talking to are very, very religious. They're in the temple. They're at the altars. They're following the feast. They're bringing their tithes every 3 days because it's their ritual. This is the way that they're righteous. But the thing is, they're completely lost. Then, chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, there are seven things that are going to happen. There's going to be famine, and I could read these. Famine, there'll be no rain, there'll be mildew, there'll be locusts, there'll be plagues, there'll be the sword, and ultimately they'll be overthrown. The seven levels of disaster. Page 4, another seven. God is describing himself in seven ways. I made Pleiades and Orion. He turns the midnight into dawn. The darkness day darkens the day into night. Calls for the waters of the sea. He pours them out over the face of the land. With the blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold. He brings the fortified cities to ruin. So those are seven things God does from creating the universe and the formations of the constellations all the way to bringing ruin on a city and everything in between. Chapter 5, verse 21 through 23, another seven. God says, I despise your religious festivals. Now, they're very religious. But God's attitude is, I hate your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. When you get together for your groups, it stinks. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, your music. And it's probably some kind of, you know, it's some kind of worship music. It's not just music in the streets or on the radio. It's something, it's a religious festival. It's an assembly. They're bringing sacrifices and they're playing music to the Lord. He says, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Those are seven things he's saying about it. It's their worship service. It's like, no, I'm done with this. Then chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar and he said, and these are the seven things that he is going to take place. Strike the capitals and shatter them on the heads of the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. If they dig into Sheol, they're going to go to Sheol. I shall find them there. If they climb to heaven, they're going to try to climb to heaven. I'll bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, I'll go find them there. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I'll command the serpent to bite them. And if they are taken into captivity before their enemies, I'll follow them and kill them in the land they go to, meaning you are not going to escape. And those are seven places you cannot go. I mean, this does not sound like a good Christian book. It's like, holy smokes, what kind of God is this? I'm done with your religious services, and I'm going to take you, and if you try to escape my judgment, I'll hunt you down. Even if you try, wherever you go, it's just terrible. Okay, chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Now it describes him again seven ways. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile. It sinks again like the Nile. It builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds the vaults upon the earth, calls for the waters of the earth or of the sea, pours them out upon the surface of the earth. Okay, those are examples of hepteds or sevens in the book of Amos. So here we come with another seven right here. It's chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 8 is going to be this hepted. Okay, we're going to skip that. Now we're on page 5. Here we go. The hepted, I'll read it right here on the page. You can see it in your Bibles. I've got the NIV in my Bible. I've got the English Standard on the notes. I'm going to read the notes, the English Standard Version. And here are the seven. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare? And that, when it says fall, that word means swoop down. It means he sees the bait in the trap and he sees it and swoops down. Does the bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does the bird swoop down into the snare if there's no bait in the snare? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So those are the seven, the hepted, that he's establishing. He's going to have an eighth point. If you go from the bottom up, you can put them in pairs. Like disaster come to a city and the trumpet is blown in the city. So there is foreign invasion. Then you go up to the next two. Now you're talking about a bird in a snare swooping down and then the spring trapping. You go up to two before that, you've got a lion before the hunt, you've got a lion after the hunt, and then because it's seven, you're going to have one without a parallel, and that's the first one. The two walk together unless they've agreed to meet. So it goes one and then three groups of two, two, two to get you seven. And that first one, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? That's interesting because that starts off with some kind of a covenant. There's some kind of agreement that they've come to make. And it's kind of establishing that these two people are in agreement. They've met and now they've begun to walk together. And that's kind of a beginning of this sequence of events that's building on the covenant. Also, another thing I don't want to forget is the roar. The roar of this whole thing. We got lions roaring here, but you're also going to have the Lord roaring. We've already started the book off with the roar, roaring from Zion. And the ideal here is that God's voice is a roar. And I don't have time to get into it, and I've wanted to, and I didn't develop it. But I'm going to throw this out there, and if you want to research it on your own, whenever God speaks, it's like thunder. It's a roar. It's deafening. It's blinding. But you have that verse in Elijah's story where God does all these things and then there's the sound of the still, quiet voice. And that is what everybody talks about. Again, I'm not ready to present this, but it's already been documented and studied out. I just got to go get the information. But that goes way back to Jerome and the Vulgate and translating that is most likely a mistranslation coming from, and God spoke with a whisper, a silent voice, that still, quiet voice. And then we bring that into the heart, like, what's the Spirit saying? And that is possibly, especially when you compare it to everything else, when God speaks in Scripture, it's a roar. It's like trumpets. It's thundering. It's a blast. It's not that, that still, quiet voice. And if you go back and if you study that word, and I've got to do it yet, and I've read some articles about it, but that also means something more like a waterfall, a rushing, a roaring instead of a still, quiet voice. Just something, again, I shouldn't even say that because I'm not prepared to present it, but that this roaring here that we see and taking place right here, that's in line. Whenever you see God speaking, it's not that still, quiet voice that we like to associate with the Spirit as much as it is this overwhelming presence of just, this is the truth. Anyway, nonetheless, if that's true or not, in this book, he's roaring. So here we go. I go through the bullet points on page 5. The Heptad of Amos 3, 3 through 6 includes these 7. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is the trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, there's several things to point out about these things, at least mentioning. First of all, those they go from the predator and the prey, where you got the lion and the hunt, or the predator and the prey. Then you're going to go from an animal to a human trap. So it's animal to animal. Then it's animal to a snare. Then it's man versus man with the invader versus the besieged. And in chapter 3, verse 6, it's going to end up, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So these progress from animal to animal, the predator and the prey. And then you're going to go from an animal being hunted by a man. And then you're going to go from man versus man, you know, the Assyrians invading Samaria, for example. And then you're going to go to from man to deity, where God is going to be the one. So you're going to get animal, animal. You can see the progression from something simple. Animals hunt and prey. It's natural. That you can't argue with it. Okay. How about a man setting a trap? Okay, that's the way it works. Okay. How about man in a military, an invasion? Okay, yeah, that's true. Well, okay, how about this? What happens if there's disaster? It's like, now you've got the interaction of deity with man. You can't argue with animal versus animal. That's true. Everyone knows animal versus snare or trap. They know that's true. And they also know man versus man, an army invading another land. Okay, that's true. What about this one? What about disaster coming on a city? It's like, well, the point, whatever you do with it, Amos's point is this is true. This is true. This is true. This is true. And so he's trying to, in a sense, create an argument that he believes, well, actually, God's revealing it to him, trying to convince them disaster is coming. As surely as a lion hunts prey, a bird goes into a snare, an invading army comes, and God is bringing disaster. Another thing that is interesting about these is that third bullet point on page 5 is the first 5 place the result or the effect first, and then the cause comes second. For example, two are walking together. They're walking to get the result. Why? Because they met. And then the lion roars. Why is the lion roaring? Because he caught his prey. And the lion growls. Why? Because he's already eaten his food. The bird swoops down into the trap. Why? Because there's bait in the trap. The trap springs up. Why? Because something tripped the snare. Now, what happens right here on the sixth one, when he says a trumpet is blown in the city, it's very obvious. What he's done is he switched them. He now gives, first he gives the cause and the result. So far he's been going, here's the result, and it was caused by this. The result, it was caused by this. The result is caused by this. But all of a sudden he breaks the rhythm, so you've got to stop. It does something to your mind if you're trying to pay attention. It's like, you've got to stop right now and go, oh, yeah, 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 well, wait. And then you've got to stop, and even to unravel it, you've got to go, wait, this is switched around. And it may be for no other reason except to stop you from just reading through, yeah, 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 yeah. You've got to stop and consciously realize, wait, the trumpet is blowing, and that's the cause. And the result is alarm. I mean, the people are shocked. So in other words, it's reversed. First, you have the cause. The result is fear. It doesn't say the people are afraid unless the trumpet is blowing. It's like, no. The trumpet is blown, and the people are going to be afraid. And then he returns for the seventh when he returns to the result first and then the cause. Does disaster come on a city? That's the result, unless the Lord has caused it. So this sixth one right here, that's the thing that's going to happen to them. And then he makes his point by returning to the pattern. Does that make sense, the cause and effect? You see that taking place. It's just in the way it's written. Again, I don't think we're making... It's a literary work, and so these things are important. You say, well, that's just the way it did. Yeah, if you're writing an email, yeah. Or if you're just writing a little note on a piece of a sticky tab or something, that may be. But he's writing a document, and so there's probably a reason for it. And it's probably to get your attention that he's causing that. Now, here we go, going through these very quickly. 3:3 at the bottom, page 5. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? This is the first one, the cause and effect, or the result followed by the cause. So you've got two people walking together, and the point is, the only one in the heptad that is normal, daily activity, that's this one right here, and it stands alone, there's no parallel. And the word there, as we look at it, it says, odd number goes on, okay, to meet, does not include any planning or design or agreement to meet or an appointment or place or time. It refers to a random, non-arranged meeting along the way. So the image here is two people are walking, you know, they started their days off, they're walking, and now all of a sudden, later on in the day, they're walking together. If there's two people walking together on the path, at some point, they had to meet. They had to meet. I mean, it's real simple. I mean, it's like you got two people in the car. Well, apparently, they both got in the car. It's nothing. It's not complicated. It's very simple. But the idea is a random meeting had to take place for them to be walking together. There's no argument. I mean, he's starting off with something that you can't even argue. There's two people walking down the trail. Do you think they ever met? Do you think they ever connected at some point? Oh, well, yeah, well, they had to. Okay, next. Does the lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Now, here's our first parallel. It's number 2 and 3. And they're rhetorical questions. One is the pre-hunt. Possibly, again, Ezekiel refers to this also in Ezekiel 22:25. You can go see the example here. But the lion is roaring in the forest when he's taken no prey. In other words, if he hasn't taken a prey, he's not going to roar. He's stalking it. But when he sees the prey, he roars. That's one of the strategies. Startles the animal and makes his leap. But he's not going to roar unless, he's got his prey. Then the second one is a lion. It can be, it says young lion here, but it can just be another lion. Now they're in the den. Now he's eaten. Now he's not worried about stalking. Now he's going to make noise again. Why is he making noise? He's not stalking. The idea is he's only going to be quiet before or while he's stalking. Once he's got his prey in his sights, he's going to roar and take it. Once he's eaten, he's not worried about roaring. So, meaning, these are all logical things. Probably more obvious to Amos's audience than it is to me, because the last time I saw a lion was through a glass window, and he was sleeping, you know, and I've never seen a lion take prey before. I've never been afraid of going down the highway or going out. My wife is sometimes. She's afraid of going out in the dark because something's going to get her, like a lion or something. But I don't go in my backyard at night and think, you know, what happens if there's a lion? Now, again, in this world, there was something that you were aware of. Me, it's like I'm not even sure what you do if you see a lion besides take a picture of it, you know, and get some videotape, put it on Facebook as you're being mangled to death. Okay, number chapter 3, verse 5. The next one of the parallel, does a bird fall into a snare? Again, that here, the two different statements about two separate stages of catching a bird. The first preposition means to swoop or plunge down, and I explained that earlier. It is, does the bird fall into a snare? Again, it even doesn't really make sense. It's the way it's translated. But a bird doesn't just fly and then fall into a snare. The idea is he's flying, and he swoops down. The reason he's swooping down into the trap is he sees the bait. And even right there, the word for snare is a word for bait. And I give you an example there in 1 Samuel 18:21. Saul, trying to lure or trap David, used his daughter as a snare or used her as bait to lure him. And so the same idea, that's, it just explains what is being said in that verse. And the lure or the bait is the snare. And then the Numbers chapter 6 or chapter 3, verse 6, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid. Again, there's the reverse. And it's this right here. Amos now moves closer to his point by using two more examples of cause and result. The alarm is caused by the blowing of the ram's horn, which alerts the people of an approaching army. So now he's starting to dance around his whole, the punishment. You've got now an invading army, and there's going to be a disaster to the city. the Lord's going to cause that disaster, which is exactly where he's going to go in the rest of this chapter, is the destruction that's coming to Samaria. But he's trying to build the case that you can't argue with him because he's prophesying. Why is he prophesying? Because God told him what is going to happen. It goes on, that bullet point continues down to the third bullet point. It says, the second result and cause example makes sense, but it's contrary to the people's false belief. The God of hosts was actually with northern Israel. I got some more verses here where they're going to say the God of hosts is actually with northern Israel. And Amos is saying, no, he's bringing punishment to you. The day of the Lord will be one of the lights. I've got a lot of those things repeated there. Again, Amos's conclusion here is contrary to their theology, which makes this book really stand out, because they're thinking everything's fine. He's coming to a complaint. Imagine being a prophet like Amos, who's coming to a complacent people whose theology says everything is fine. They're living in extreme paganism, completely in sin, completely unjust, void of any moral code, but thoroughly confident that the Lord is on their side. And Amos has got to come up and tell them, come out of Judah and explain to them, that is not the way it is. Judgment is coming. And he's got to, in a sense, build their whole theology framework for them to understand his prophecy. And it's not going to do any good. What he's doing is basically what a prophet does, is announce the judgment, knowing good and well, nothing's going to happen. Jonah is a unique book because the Assyrians turn. Realize, Isaiah was told, we talked about it, Isaiah was told, I'm sending you to a people who will not listen. Jeremiah was told, I'm sending you to people, they will not listen to you. Their heads are like iron, like flint. They will not respond. Jesus knew his generation was not going to respond. Amos is talking to people who's not going to respond. I mean, that in most cases when the prophet comes, it's not like Elijah came. In this case right here, or in Jonah's case, he goes and there's going to be a response. And then Jonah's response is really weird because Jonah's like disappointed. He wanted to see fire come down on him. But nonetheless, we'll get into Jonah here after a couple more books. But anyway, we go down here, and now we're on page 7. And now, he's gone through his 7, the Heptad, he's gone through his 7. And now from here, he's going to spring into a number 8 and a number 9, which is going to prove his point about him being a prophet. And he's got to justify himself as a prophet for them to take him serious for his message. So all this is to say, hey, I'm not making this up. And so this now in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says this, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 is a surprise because the Heptad continues into an eighth part with the phrases that also include cause and result that present insight that is surprising in its content. Amos's point is to say that as surely as the first 7 of the Heptad are obvious and true, so also the surprising 8th and 9th are. Amos is saying here another obvious truth. The Lord is going to reveal his plans to his servants, the prophets, and the prophets are going to speak the message. And again, section 3 through 8 begins with roaring, and it ends with the Lord speaking, or saying here, chapter 3, verse 8, the lion has roared. In this case, who is the lion? The lion is the Lord. And who will not fear? The trumpet sounds, the city is alarmed. Okay, now the lion has roared, and he's roaring through Amos. Who will not be afraid? There's only one correct response when you hear Amos speak, the Lord's roaring word, is to fear. But these people are like, no, it's not that bad. The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos, you don't know what you're talking about. Listen, I'm prophesying because the Lord has spoken. The roaring lion has spoken. And that's basically what is being said right here. And he's justifying himself because he's not a prophet. He's a professional herdsman, professional tree, has trees that he takes care of, keeper of the fig trees. And he's simply here, not because he went to school, not because this is his profession. It's because I heard the lion roar. The Lord has spoken, and that's why I left my sheep, I left my herds, I left my trees, and I'm here telling you what I heard. Oh, it's not that big a deal. Okay, fine. So now we go to chapter 3, verse 9. And he's going to give now four quick oracles, chapter 3, verse 9. This is going to go up through chapter 4, verse 3. There's going to be 1, 2, 3, 4 oracles that are going to be given here in these verses. And I've got them written down, the three of them at the bottom of page 7. It'd be nice if it was a little more organized. I don't even have it typed right. Amos chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. One is chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. The second oracle is chapter 3, verse 12. And you can see it right there. Then chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And there's 1, 2, 3, 4 oracles, and we'll take a look at those quickly here. Let me read them first, if you don't mind. I'm going to jump down now. Let me just read. I'm going to begin reading in verse chapter 3, verse 8, and I'm going to read up to chapter 4, verse 3. And we're going to conclude these seven cause and effects and the ideal of him prophesying. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 9, you're going to begin to see four oracles, four separate conclusions. I'll show you how they're parallel here. Chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And now begins the first of the oracles. Chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim to the fortress of Ashdod and the fortress of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortress. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. That ends this first oracle. Next, this is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Another way of translating that, if we look at that, will be the only thing that's going to be saved of them is going to be parts of their beds and parts of their couches. They're going to be nothing left. As they plunder the city, it's all going to be in just burnt ruins. They're going to just be parts of the fabric and parts of the ivory will be saved. Verse 13, the third of the four. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, says the Lord. And now the fourth oracle. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. This is really funny. This is really harsh right here. Something you do not want to read in America and explain in Americans' culture today. But it's still fun. Hear the word, you cows of Bashan. This is something a good Christian would not say. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn in his holiness. The time will surely come. And this is something that you would never think that a good Christian God would do. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall, and you will be cast down or cast out towards Harmon. And that ends the fourth. Those are the four oracles that are going to take place, and now we'll discuss them. Kind of harsh stuff there. Of course, why would anybody want to be a prophet? You'd want to be a herder or a shepherd or a keeper of fig trees much quicker than you'd want to be a prophet. It sounds like a very losing proposition. It sounds like a place where you're going to be beaten, you're going to be poor and have no friends, and no one's going to want to listen. Again, there's false prophets, and of course now it becomes lucrative, and a lot of people flock around. You can find that also. Okay, here we go. The similarities of the four oracles. First of all, the luxury of the wealthy leaders of Samaria enjoyed is contrasted with the horrifying punishments. But basically, what's taking place in all four of these oracles is there's going to be a portrayal of how in the complacent and in what great luxury the wealthy leaders are in, and what their horrendous end is going to be. And of these four, these five things are in all four of them. And I've got them written out here for us. Each is a quote from Yahweh. So A, B, C, D, that's Oracle 1, 2, 3, 4. And the first one, you can just see it right there. Therefore says the Lord God. Then the second one, thus says the Lord. The third one, declares the Lord. The fourth one, declares the Lord. The second thing that takes place in each of these four is each identifies wealthy Samaria's corrupt lifestyle. The first one, see the great tumult. And now that tumult or the chaos, that is a word that gives the also is described to describe a battle scene. But this is not the battle scene yet. This is still talking about society. You can see there, nations are being called to come look at Samaria. Look at what's going on in Samaria, on Mount Samaria. And the tumult is the social conditions before the Assyrian invasion, meaning it means panic, confusion. But it's before the Assyrians. There's panic, confusion in the culture, but it's the oppressed. It's the opposite of safety. It's violence. It's the oppressed who are fearful. It's as if the Assyrians are invading every day in their lives because they're always afraid of this upper class within her and the oppressed in her midst. This is typical description of fourth generation type behavior, the oppression and destruction of the poor and needy. Okay, so this identifies the wealthy Samaritan's corrupt lifestyle. They've created a fearful social condition for the poor, and they're oppressing them. The corner of a couch and part of a bed. That again, that's the idea there of there have these beds and the couches. The fourth one describes four houses. Now, if this is all by the same person, it's likely this is talking about the same people. They've got a winter house, they've got a summer house, they've got houses of ivory, they've got great mansions. So then there's this group of people that got houses. Not just a place to live, houses lined with ivory. They've got a winter one and a summer one, and then they've got mansions. Then the fourth one, their luxury, they oppress the poor, they crush the needy, and they say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. This is the women that are oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, and telling their husbands to go get some more to drink. And that's their corrupt lifestyle. Then point three, each of these has a sarcastic or mockingly identifies Samaria's complacent, their attitude that is reinforced with extravagant wealth. And here's their descriptions in all four. The first one, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. That's the English Standard Translation. The third one, I punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And then the sarcastic, you cows of Bashan. Then four, each oracle ends with a detailed prophecy of a curse from the Mosaic Covenant. And you can read those right there. You can see there. And the fifth one, it predicts or assumes there's a foreign invasion coming within there. An adversary shall surround the land. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued, meaning nothing. They'll have like a piece of an ear. Your rescue is going to look something like this. It's like rescuing a lamb that's been mauled and eaten by a lion. Well, here's a bone and here's part of the ear. We rescued the lamb. That's how Samaria is going to be rescued. On that day I punish Israel, it shall come to an end. The days are coming upon you when you shall take away you with hooks, even the last you with fish hooks, and talks about that. And now we got some discussion on that. We should probably wrap this up here. Yes, it's 8 o'clock. We'll pick this up next week. I am interested in pointing these things out, especially when it talks in the, that chapter 4, verse 1, the cows of Bashan. What that's talking about there, it's addressing the women of Samaria. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea's down here. Samaria is over here. This is the land of Bashan over here. It's very fertile. They're known for their cattle. The cattle had great fields, and they were large, they were healthy, they had the best meat. Well, God is calling the women of Samaria cows of Bashan, meaning they are well-fed, they're hefty, and they are in that condition. He calls them cows, and that's the best cows. I mean, they're the fattest cows, and he says that they're oppressing, and they're mistreating the poor. and they're sitting on their couches and they're giving orders to their husband, we need more drinks, we need more drinks. So they're oppressing their inferiors, they're mistreating and mishandling their houses, and they're living just for luxury. Then they are told at the end of that that the Lord is swearing. He says, the time will surely come when you, and he's talking to these women, the cows of Bashan, again, the women of Samaria, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. And now that either means they're going to have hooks put in them and drug out, and they're not going to have enough hooks, captive hooks, so they're going to be just using fish hooks. And you'll go straight out and through the breaks in the wall because their wall's been broken down, and straight out and taken into captivity. That's one way of looking at that. The other way, as you break those words down, it's at the end of the attack. Samaria is going to be attacked. The women are not going, there are going to be some taken captive, but the women are going to be slaughtered, just like the people are going to be just laid away, the dead bodies all over. And they're going to be taken out. It says you'll be taken away with hooks. In other words, when they clean the city up, they come in and they're just going to take and with meat hooks and drag the carcasses of these women out of the city. And it goes on and says, the last of you, or the pieces of you, with fish hooks. Kind of like you take a poker and you pick up litter. The last of you, they're trying to clean up the streets. So take the hooks are taking out the bodies, and then the pieces of body, they're picking up like litter, and they're being taken out through the hole in the wall, and they're being taken out to the dump. They're just being just cleaning the city up. So these they're sitting on couches, the cows of Bashan, oppressing the poor, giving commands to their husbands to bring them more drinks. It's like your dead bodies are going to be drug out of the city, like carcass, like meat, and picked up like litter and thrown into the dump as they take you out through the breaks in the wall and cast out into the dump. And that's, again, it's harsh, harsh stuff, but that's where it's going. And it begins in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, where it says, this is happening because I've chosen you. You've lived in rebellion. And the logic, he gives them the logic, the cause and results. And the reason Amos is speaking is because God has declared disaster, and I'm a prophet, I've got to say it. And here's what's going to happen. He gives them four oracles of what it's going to look like when this disaster comes. And we'll pick that up next week and then continue on with it. I want to say it gets better. It does get better towards the end because God does start talking about restoration. Meaning once this generation is taken away, there will be a restoration. The early part of the book, like we said at the beginning, there's no it's just disaster. And then like all the prophets, is, yes, but because I do have a covenant with you, I will be restoring you. Now, it's not going to be this generation. You're going to be taken out with hooks. But there will be a remnant that will be, the covenant will continue. The covenant is never going to fail. That's what's unique about it. God has a covenant with them. Of all the people, these are the only people he has known. So if this happens to any other nation, they're taken out and they disappear from history. Israel has a covenant. They will be punished, but they'll also always be restored. Not because of anything they've done, but because God is doing his work through Israel. I'll pray, and you're free to go, and we'll pick this up again next week. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth you've revealed. We do ask, as we always want, that we handle it correctly, that we apply the truth to our own lives, that we may mature, become Christ-like, that we may show your truth, your light, your love to this generation and the people that we come across at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.